Well, I'm back. Back to back. It feels a little bit. It feels a little bit like having two holes in one. I'll be honest with you. It's a good feeling to know that I'm back. And you know, hopefully I won't slow walk this one. And that there won't be a version three, because we all know how Back to the Future 3 turned out. Godfather 3. Stop at 2. So, but I'm really looking forward to this. What I'm going to do quickly is recap for those of you who weren't here last week, and just give you a quick rundown of the call to worship. If you can bring up the next one, it's going to be the last one before the provision. Keep going. We talked about Moses, about how God wanted to call him upward before he could go outward. His first inclination was to save his friends who are being punished, but God wasn't ready for that yet. We talked about the Israelites that didn't understand relationship with God, didn't understand the sonship that they had, and were professional slaves, and understood work rather than worship. And the woman at the well, which we're going to dive into a little bit deeper today, that the soul cannot satisfy the spirit. So God does put this call in our hearts, but he wouldn't be a just and merciful God if he didn't have a way or have a channel for us to be able to worship him, right? So we've got this stirring, we've got this craving, but God provides a channel for us to worship him. Next slide. There is no inner drive for which God has failed to provide a channel of fulfillment. And if you look at simple things of the flesh, for example, after a long day, you find rest in a good night's sleep, right? If you're hungry, you eat a good balanced meal, right? If you want to feel better about yourselves, you root for the Broncos, right? Okay. If you want a better country, you vote for... I'm not going to finish that one. next slide. So God provides a channel of fulfillment in worship. If the call to worship is God created and has been divinely implanted within us, then we can rightly expect God to provide the outlet. And so it is with worship. John 4:23, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. True worship, says Jesus, is in spirit and truth. The truth part is plain. Jesus has come. The hour is coming and is now here. The truth, that truth centers on his person and his work, the one who is himself the truth, John 14:6. And the message about his saving accomplishments for us, which is the word of truth, the gospel, Colossians 1:5, and the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, Ephesians 1:13. It is this word of truth by which we're given new birth, this word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15, that Christians endeavor to handle right, and this truth anchors and saturates worship that is truly Christian. So that is our truth, that Jesus is here. But what about spirit? Is this our spirit or God's spirit? In John 3:6, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. It's not either or, it's both and. For those who are new creatures in Christ, our spirit owes its existence and vibrancy to the Spirit of God. As John Piper says, true worship comes only from our spirit made alive and sensitive by the quickening of the Spirit of God. So God ignites and energizes our spirit. So it's spirit to spirit. So when we're singing, it's a heavenly thing going on from spirit to spirit. And that scripture, for John 4, 23-24, is not so much a command, okay? Matthew Henry talks about we shall worship. Shall is should and will. But it's a commitment. And it's basically the promise of Jesus and the provision of the Father. He's found a way to make it available to us. We're commanded to praise the Lord, yes. Like that's in the word, we are commanded to praise him. But since worship is fundamentally love responding to love, we really can't function out of that. We can't function out of a command. We must be willing to respond to spiritual stimulus. So here's the promise. Next slide. Okay. The promise of Jesus and the Father. So next slide. Sorry. Let's see here. Okay. So John 7:38. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. He who believes in me, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. John 4:14 says, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. That water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So Jesus assures us that as we worship, the love that we feel and the flow of the Holy Spirit that we experience will not frustrate us. It will not confuse us, but it will find its fulfillment in releasing it back to God in worship. Okay? So when you're worshiping, it's not just that you feel a sense of joy or you're overwhelmed, but it's actually the spirit that God's given us communicating back to him in worship, in love. It's love responding to love. Jesus promised an inflow into the believer that would become an outflow back to its source. So when the Spirit flows through us back to God, it is worship at a priceless level. And you know, I would dare say this morning we've even touched that. We've even had that. When we can all come together and I look out and I see you guys raising your hands and praising the Lord and you're in that. You're in the midst of that, and we feel like, you know, we sense God's presence. That, I believe, is the Spirit flowing back to God. And I would say as a worshiper, as a worship leader, I go back to summer of 1997 when I was engaged to my bride, and the Nortons were also engaged, and we were down in Mexico, my one and only trip down to Mexico. And I had no idea what was going to be coming. But you get down there, you're doing all this hard work, you're digging soil that's rock hard, you're trying to put tires in there, and Joe's doing his murals. Katie, you'd be pretty blasted what Joe did with his murals. But it's a lot of work. But in the midst of all that work, there's this buildup in worship. And it culminates on that Thursday night. And, you know, that's my first time leading worship. And I'm in there with my guitar. And it's just the song that it happened on, too, was I See the Lord. And when we were hitting that crescendo, the Spirit just dropped. I mean, it just fell. It was unbelievable. I remember looking at Kevin. He's just like, big smile on his face. Yeah, this is it. This is it. And, I mean, so I you know, that was my first experience touching the Spirit and feeling the inflow. But there was nothing I could do. It was just, it was reflected back to God. So it's Spirit witnessing to Spirit. And so, you know, for other times, you might feel like it's a slog. Sometimes I might have felt that. But that goes from, if we're doing it right, it goes from mere ritual to actual worship, to intimate worship, touching the Father's heart. Let's see. Next slide. Okay. So that's the promise of Jesus. And the provision is one that basically is set up where God allows that man, the lesser, can worship God, the greater. Okay? In the Old Testament, that relationship was not there. I mean, it was a relationship to God. He was in awe. We have the covenantal break where we can get to God. But there's the provision that allows us, the lesser, to worship God, the greater. But it could never have been implemented by man if God had not lifted mankind from sin and restored him to fellowship with the holy God. True worship is possible only on the basis of the divine atonement that was provided by God at Calvary. So what happened when Jesus came is the way we can do that. Through the self-offering of God in the Son, the believer now stands in a personal relation of sonship to God on the basis of that new birth. Through his high priestly office, Christ enables us to offer acceptable worship to God. The veil has been broken, and we now have access to the Almighty. Our restoration, and this is key, our restoration becomes the basis for our rejoicing. And Christ's finished work becomes the foundation of our worship. Okay? So we are restored, we are redeemed, and we rejoice. And that God's work in our life, Christ's work in our life, is the foundation of our worship, right? So the take-home quote for last week, they were taking notes, gentlemen. Maybe you'll just remember this. The biblical roots of worship are to be found not in human emotions, but in the divinely established relationship of God to man. Okay, so it's not about how we feel. It's not about how well Tony's playing the drums, how in the pocket we are in worship. It is about those truths, okay, that there's a divinely established relationship between us and God. You know the old Brian Regan video? Like the Meet Me Monster? You know, you, me, you, me. Well, it's him and us. Okay, it's him and us, always. Okay? So it's not about our emotions. It's about, rather, a renewed relationship that we have with God that forms the basis of our loving response to him. Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 7:18, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. When we are made new, we are also reconciled to God, and out of that glorious reunion comes the challenge and capacity to worship God in spirit and truth. All of this, you guys, is essentially saying that the covenant, Jesus, allows us to do that. Okay, that's the promise of Jesus and the provision of God. No longer is our reaction to God's presence like Peter when he was on the boat initially, when they had all those fish come on board. Oh, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. So that's the old view, okay, where you can't even look at God, okay? But instead, in fact, like the Israelites, when we were understanding the call to worship, it's the same thing. They couldn't look. They gave Moses the blessing to kind of, hey, give us the main cliff notes, and you know, we won't talk to God anymore. Same thing here. Instead, that has changed to, God, draw me after you. Let me run with you, okay? The true essence of worship is when his spirit bears witness with our spirit. That was a revelation to me, you know, because, you know, that beautiful savor in his nostril, that beautiful sound that he's hearing is that spirit from us emanating and reaching back to God. And it's his spirit bears witness with our spirit, triggering the human spirit to respond in love and adoration towards God Almighty. Hallelujah. Matt Watts, hallelujah. Amen. So that is the provision of worship. So God has given us a channel, okay? But just like everything else, we intend to fulfill that. He's given us the channel, but we really want to do it, just like we want to do anything. We all have lists that we have around the house. I know I have many projects, and they stay on that list until a big event happens. You know, we have people over, we have, you know, Super Bowl party. You know, it's an amazing thing how things come off that list when you have events on the party. So I encourage you all to host baby showers and holiday parties. Yeah, get all those things off your list. Yes. Yeah. Bible study every other week. Likewise, we want the intimate fellowship with the Lord, but most of us put it off until we are confronted and led into a response. He seeks an opportunity to confront us with his presence to see if we will either flee from him or if we will go to him. Either we will flee from him in fear or go to him in faith. And this is the thing. The confrontation is God's. It's not ours. But what is ours is the conduct, is how we respond. Confrontation typically has a negative connotation, doesn't it? You know, oh, we got to have a confrontation, but actually it's a neutral word. And can this confrontation with God be an enjoyable one? Yes, it absolutely can. God comes to us in a myriad of ways. And it can be a beautiful sunset, you know, when you're just out there appreciating his majesty. It can be an amazing view of Yosemite Valley. Put your hands up if you've seen that valley when you come over the pass. God's country, right? A Garden of Eden. Or just even a cup of coffee camping. Right, Dave? We've been there. It's like 3 days of, you know, dirt. And you just, that morning you wake up, that cup of coffee is heavenly. Next slide. This is my property. This was a heavenly day, a heavenly morning. Sometimes we get the frost out there in the canyon, and we're a little colder when you guys are cold. We're a little hotter when you guys are hot out there. But this was a beautiful morning. It was a fall day, as you can see. The frost had deposited on the ranch fencing there, and it was just amazing. I'm like, this is beautiful. The fence is on fire, you know? And I got the camera out, got the Nikon, and just took a bunch of pictures because I just thought, I have to capture this moment. This is the Lord. It's unbelievable. So that was one that kind of, I was circling back through some photos, found that. Next one. These are all moments where we're just God comes in. So this is on a camping trip. Patterson is demonstrating. She's giving a lesson on fishing to a very captive audience. This is how you do it, guys. You put this rubber fish on there, and then you lay it in the stream, and Cole and Bo are just eating it up. But we were sitting back. It was a beautiful morning, and they were doing that. And I was just like, oh, God, you are so good. You're so good. So anything, he comes in different ways, okay? But more often than not, unfortunately, he comes in ways that are tied to negative connotations. His sudden invasion into our world creates deeper inner conflicts, a sudden death, a tough conversation. All of a sudden, you're blindsided by a conversation that you have with someone. A loved one that's afflicted with an ailment or a financial hardship. Do we respond as we should? Perhaps not. Certainly not most of the time. Unfortunately, when we're confronted by God's presence, a few of us can admit our condition. Rather than confession, divine confrontation usually invokes conflict, and we try to turn our attention away from ourselves. If we take another look, deep dive a little bit into the Samaritan woman, it's amazing because Jesus confronted her, and he asked her a series of questions. And every time he asked her, she had a story for him, or she tried to divert the conversation to something else. Next slide. So this is the whole verse. So in yellow is the first part there. I won't read the whole thing. But in 1 John 4:7, he asks her for a drink of water. Rather than provide it or not, she diverts the conversation to the issue of Jews being in the vicinity, mixing with the Samaritans, as opposed to answering his need. Further down in that passage, in John 4:10, Jesus offers living water. And she responds about the well and how Jacob, you know, was able to provide water for all his people from way back when. John 4:14, a little further down, next slide. Jesus is concerned with her spiritual needs, but she counters with her natural needs. So she's not getting it. Verse 16. Jesus discusses her marriage, but she wants to discuss his prophetic office. She says, you know, you're a prophet. She's kind of trying to move him off of what he's trying to do. But no matter what, Jesus says, no matter what Jesus said, she countered it, attempted to confuse or reject the issue, but it doesn't stop the confrontation. The master interrogator that he is, he will keep pushing. He will keep pushing. Until she can confess this, until he's getting to what he's after, it's going to be impossible to make a worshiper out of her, right? It does not stop the confrontation. Christ continues to probe with questions until we see the truth about ourselves. Her greater problem seems to be that she's out of relationship with God, her marriage, and others, until she can confess what she needs to. He cannot make a worshiper. The reality is that even a small amount of his nature, and this is the thing, the small amount of his nature that appears during that confrontation, during that presence, when he interrupts, the small amount of his nature in confrontation acts like a full-length mirror reflecting tremendous imperfections of our nature, right? So when we're confronted with the Lord, he's revealing the imperfections in us. The Spirit will first confront us and then convict us of our inequities. When God confronts us, when he begins to approach us to become worshipers, because that's what he's after, there's a tremendous resistance that rises up in us. If we will confess instead of contest, if we confess instead of contest, we will be changed. If only we knew he was coming, not to produce chaos and to zig and zag and yin and yang and do all these things, but to realize that he's trying to enact change in us, we would be open to it, right? And we actually do know that. We fundamentally know that, because that's his ultimate goal. Back to Moses for a second. Moses, as we discovered last week, had to be confronted to become a worshiper. His experience at the burning bush changed Moses for life. But the burning bush was not the result of Moses seeking God. It was God confronting Moses, right? He initiated it. Anyone can praise, but he who would be a worshiper needs his own voice from heaven. We can't borrow, as I said, might have said before, a revelation from someone else or from yesterday. We have to hear that voice, God's own voice from heaven, our own burning bush, our own wrestling angel like Jacob had, or a well-side encounter like the Samaritan woman had, because confrontation is a prelude to worship. We have to be driven to our knees. We have to be confronted before we can worship. In Hebrews, we read 11:6, "For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." And it's not an intellectual knowledge. It's not sufficient to believe that he is. It must be a faith that arises out of a vital experience with God. After the burning bush, there's no doubt that Moses never doubted the existence of God ever again. And from that point, he was used to bring 4 million Jews to freedom. Nor did this Samaritan woman need to use theological proof of the existence of God to bring her countrymen to Jesus. So beyond those verses that we saw, she was changed, and she rushed over to the village to share about Jesus because she was changed after she confessed. Jesus nailed her. She was done with her 20 questions. So as we have seen, it is generally God who approaches man as he did Adam in the Garden of Eden. Out of this confrontation will come a new faith in God. And this is really where the rubber meets the road, you guys. Out of this confrontation will come a new faith in God and a change in the individual who met with God. For when confrontation is responded to rather than resisted, we become more godlike, and this affects our relationship with others as well as God. This confrontation will be the initial step that lifts us out of our self-centeredness into God consciousness. When we're out of our self-centeredness, when we're just considering ourselves, even while we're praying, we might be thinking about ourselves, but if we go God consciousness level, we are freed from our inhibitions that sin has imposed on us, thereby releasing us to a rejoicing response to our saving God. And I'm going to repeat that because I'm going to just give you a quick story that some of you have heard, some of the detail, but freeing us from inhibitions that sin has imposed on us, thereby releasing us to a rejoicing response to our saving God. Releasing a rejoicing response to our saving God. So the amazing story I wanted to share with you, again, which you've heard part of, is the idea that God is trying to confront us. And this person's life was confronted in so many ways. It's the story of Horatio Spafford. Horatio Spafford, next slide, was a prominent American lawyer from the Chicago area in the mid-1800s. He'd been active in the abolitionist crusade, and their cottage was a meeting place for activists in the reform movements of the time. And evangelical leaders like Dwight Moody also came by. He's the one who ignited a religious revival in America and Europe. In 1870, this is the first confrontation, tragedy and hardship hit the family. Spafford's only son was killed by scarlet fever at the age of 4. Spafford, a senior partner in a thriving law firm, invested in real estate north of the expanding Chicago area in the spring of 1871. When the Great Fire of Chicago reduced the city to ashes in October of that same year, it also destroyed his sizable investment. He lost almost everything. Needing a sabbatical from the stress that these disasters had inflicted on the family and to benefit his wife's health, Horatio decided to take the family on an extended stay in Europe. It would be a combination of rest and also lending a hand to their friend D.L. Moody, who was traveling around Britain at the time on one of his evangelistic campaigns. Spafford and his wife Anna planned to join Moody in late 1873, and so the Spaffords traveled to New York in November to catch the French steamer Ville de Havre to go across the Atlantic. Just before they set sail, a last-minute business development caused Spafford to delay. Instead of letting this ruin the family holiday, he persuaded his family to go on as planned. He would follow later. Anna, his wife, and her four daughters sailed east to Europe while Spafford returned west to Chicago. Nine days later, Spafford received a telegram from his wife in Wales. It read, "Saved alone." Next slide, please. This is that telegram. So on November the 2nd, 1873, the Ville de Havre had collided with this big iron English vessel. It sank in only 12 minutes, claiming the lives of 226 people. Anna Spafford had stood bravely on the deck with her daughters Anna, Maggie, Bessie, and Tanetta, clinging desperately to her. Her last memory had been of her baby being torn violently from her arms by the force of the waters. Anna was only saved from the fate of her daughters by a plank which floated beneath her unconscious body and propped her up. When the survivors of the wreck had been rescued, Mrs. Spafford's first reaction was one of complete despair, as we would have too. Then she heard the voice of God speak to her. "You were spared for a purpose." A fellow survivor of the collision, Pastor Weiss, recalled Anna saying, "God gave me four daughters. Now they have been taken from me. Someday I will understand why." After receiving Anna's telegram, Horatio immediately left Chicago to bring his wife back home. On the Atlantic crossing, the captain of the ship called him to his cabin to tell him that they were passing over the spot where his four daughters had perished. He wrote to Rachel, his wife's half-sister, "On Thursday last, we passed over the spot where she went down in mid-ocean. The water's 3 miles deep, but I do not think of our dear loved ones. They are safe, folded, dear lambs." Next slide. Okay, and that's the manuscript of the hymn, "It Is Well," that he penned right down there, right over that spot. The Spaffords, so again, confrontation, death, fire, death. The Spaffords did their best to put together their shattered lives in Chicago. In 1878, a daughter, Bertha, was born. 2 years later, son Horatio, after an epidemic of scarlet fever broke out, and their baby son died. It seemed that the Spaffords were doomed to unhappiness. Rumors ran rampant in their church. What had the Spaffords done that God could visit such misfortunes upon them? Anyone in the Old Testament kind of ring a bell? Job? What had the Spaffords done that God could visit such misfortunes upon them? Horatio left the Fullerton Presbyterian Church, which he had helped build. He's one of the elders. In solidarity, a group of Spafford's friends also abandoned the church, and together they decided to seek solace and God's guidance in the holy city of Jerusalem, delaying only until the birth of their daughter Grace. In August 1881, the Spaffords set out for Jerusalem with a band of 13 adults and 3 children. Next slide. We're almost done. This is from his diary. And this is just a little window into the man, into his life, into his faith. Written almost a year after he left Chicago for Jerusalem, the 2 pages of his diary show Horatio dedicating himself to rely exclusively on the power and grace of God in Christ. It is an intimate glimpse into his spiritual quest. He writes, "Lord, I have always up to this day been holding on to something of the flesh. I crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts. Henceforward, I live a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. I rely exclusively on the power and grace of God in Christ. I am a miracle of grace. Blessed God, how patient thou hast been with me. Horatio Spafford's life was a life that God wanted. It was a life God called to himself. Through his son Jesus, God delivered a promise and a provision so that Spafford would have access to himself and drawn into communion with the one true God. Ultimately, it was a confrontation on so many levels, and whose life and testimony we receive as an inheritance in the kingdom. We get to stand back and not only sing the song, but to witness a life that's now been given up for Christ, when the average person would have given up a long time ago. He wants our lives. He wants us as worshipers. He's calling us. He has provided a way for us. One way or another, he's going to have that encounter with us, all for the purpose of drawing near to him to bring glory and honor to him. Remember, there's a reason why we worship here on earth as rehearsal for heaven. Why? Because worship will be the primary occupation of the saints when we are up there. That's what we'll be doing, worshiping to the Lord God Almighty in heavens with countless angels that can't be numbered. It's going to be the biggest party you've ever seen. Amen? Amen. Let me pray, and then we're going to close with a song of response worship here. Lord, we just thank you so much, God, for that word, for calling us to be your worshipers, Lord. Not only have you called us, God, have you spurred something in us when you initiate that, God, but that you've provided a way for us. You've provided a channel to reach you, God, and we are so thankful for that, God. We thank you for the imparting of your Holy Spirit, that when we worship, our spirit sings back to you, Lord, and proclaims our love to you. It's a love-to-love response. We thank you also, God, that you are indeed confronting us and you're chasing after us. It is you who initiates it. And God, I pray that we would have the patience, the grace, the strength, God, to respond to that, to not resist, to not contest, but to confess, Lord. We pray all these things in your son's mighty name. Amen.